I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. And we will be reading a portion of this, and I know it may be accustomed to stand up, but I'm going to be referring to a couple different passages. And I'm afraid if we're standing up and sitting down, it might get confusing. So you may just remain seated for the time, but I will expect your respect and attention to the precious word of God. And what I want to focus on this morning is a message of the Apostle Paul to a church. And as such, I'm addressing you as individuals, but also as the church as a whole. So as we read, I want you to think of these things this morning. We'll begin in verse 13 to get the context. This is part of Paul's journey on a missionary tour. And it says in verse 13, "And when we went to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he had met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigilium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus, because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. And may God bless his word to our hearts today. I began to think about this passage in a particular way when I was faced with a question that was given to me. This is a number of years ago. Before I came to Australia, I had to meet with the leaders of a particular church. They were inquiring about my ministry and the direction that I was going in. And they gave me this question and said, "What is your philosophy of ministry? What is your philosophy of ministry? Now, I have thought a lot about what I do and why I do it, you know, and I seemed to think I knew the Word of God pretty well and was prepared in every way, but I just didn't know how to give a concise answer to that question. To put it another way, it's sort of, why are we here? What is it that we are to be doing? What is it we are to believe? How is it we are to conduct our life and ministry? Could you put that in just one sentence? I don't know if I could either. But I began, because I didn't know the answer, I began to search out the Scriptures. And I began to search my own heart and say, what is it that I'm really all about? What is it that if I had to boil it down and put it into a few short statements, would my whole life and ministry be about? And it brought me to this passage. You see, what I find here is Paul's philosophy of ministry. Why did he do what he did? And we find that it's something he had come to after years of service. And the important thing for us today is that his message is given to a church. A church. One group of believers. Place called Ephesus. It's one of three messages in the Scriptures given to this one church. I think God did have something special in mind for them, and he used them in a special way. You know the other passages I'm talking about, don't you? Well, the other message is called the Book of Ephesians. Yes. And the other message is from Jesus Christ himself to a church called Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. And what we see, if you were to take all those three passages together, the one we have here today in the book of Ephesus, and then in Revelation chapter 2, you have a picture of a church over a period of perhaps 30 years, from the time that Paul is going to depart from them until the time of the Apostle Paul writing to that church there in the book of Revelation. Perhaps 30 years have gone by. And I would suggest to you that what Paul had to say to the church there is relevant today. It's meaningful for those of you who are here. And it's something that you ought to take to heart. Now, the background, again, is that Paul had been preaching there at Ephesus for 3 years. And it's incredible for me to think of how much was accomplished in those 3 years. They were grounded in doctrine. They had seen an expansion of the ministry. Their souls were saved. If we were to go back a chapter or two in the book of Acts, you see the response of the people and taking all this magical books that they had, and they burned them. And we see they took an outspoken statement for Jesus Christ. The whole town was in an uproar. In fact, Paul had to leave because they were going to take him, and who knows, they might have tried to kill him. And that had to do with the fact that the loss of business for these people that made idols out of silver. You know, they were losing so much business because the gospel was having a powerful impact. And so they were worried, and they brought Paul in and the others, and they were going to just wipe them out. And so Paul leaves the town. He travels through Macedonia. And he spends a few weeks there, and he's traveling about. It's perhaps 3 months later. And he's on his way then to Jerusalem. And again, the incredible thing is that he knew that he faced certain imprisonment and judgment. It's hard for us to imagine the circumstances of that day when the people had such a hard time just to live like a Christian. We think it might be hard today, but you know, I don't think you've had people coming out to stone you lately. I don't think you've had people chasing you with, you know, stripes and sticks and all kinds of things. We haven't had to endure that type of persecution here in this land, as far as I know. But in spite of all this, we see Paul making these statements, I count not my life dear unto myself. It doesn't matter to me what they might do to me. They won't stop the message of God. And he knew again that he was on his way there to Jerusalem. And everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit gave messages to people and said, you know, you're going to get there and they're going to take you and put you in jail. You know, don't you think you ought to change course? Don't you think you ought to go here? He said, no, the Lord has appointed that I should endure those things. In fact, when Jesus called Paul into the ministry, he said, I'll show you how great things you must suffer for my name's sake. I'll show you that you have to preach before governors and kings. And he saw that it was all part of God's plan to send him on into those areas. But now on that journey, when there are certainly a lot of things on his mind, we find that he lays it all aside because he says, I've got a message for you. I've got a message for a church, the church there at Ephesus. And I want to touch on three things this morning, which I think are important that you take them to heart and perhaps study them and look over even after this hour of the morning. We see the church's importance is revealed, and then the church's imperatives, and then the church imperiled. So three parts that we want to look at. So I'm going to give a sort of an exposition of the passage. You'll need to look from verse to verse here in Acts 20 and then in perhaps a couple other passages. I want to begin in verse 28. It seems to be the center of the passage. And by the way, those of you who might be studying for the ministry and want to dig in a little more, we find that he reveals some important things about the ministry of a pastor. In this verse, he speaks of overseers and of those who feed. And at the beginning of the passage, he talks about the elders. We believe that there are three names for one office. The one office we call the pastor. And he's speaking to these three, using three different names for one group of people. The elders talks about a position of respect and honor. It actually does refer to an older type person, but it implies a certain respect, and he's an office in the church. And then in this verse 28, it says, the Holy Ghost made you overseers. This is the word episkopos, from which we get the word bishop. And I believe a bishop is just has to do with the administrative duties of the pastor. And then where it says to feed the church, this is the job of the pastor. The word pastor means to feed. And that's what he does. And so his message is to these elders, but you know that they were going to take that message and give it to that church. And so looking at verse 28, we see he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Stop. Take note of your own life. Where are you at now? Because where you're at and the direction you're pointed will determine where you'll end up. Isn't that basic in life? Stop and look where you are now so that you'll know where you're going and where you'll end up. Take heed to yourselves. But he said also, take heed in regard to the flock. The flock. What's he talking about here? This is the church. The word church used some 111 times in the New Testament, and we know that 95 of those times refer to a local church. It's a church like here. Now, I know that Paul wrote to the Ephesians in the book of Ephesians, and he talks about the church, which is his body. And there is such a thing. The church, which is his body, includes all those believers from the day of Pentecost until the day of the rapture. And it includes those people who are all around the world. And I have to say to you, that church has never met once. Did you know that? And that church is never going to meet until we're with the Lord in glory. Amen. He's going to call us up. Amen. Until that day, we've got Grace Bible Baptist Church. We've got Faith Baptist Church. We've got Grace Baptist Church Parks. And thank God for the association we can have one with another based on a common faith and the things of the Word of God. But he says, take heed to yourselves and to the flock. What does he say about this? He said, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock, the church of God. But this last statement is one which really grips my heart. He says, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Amen. In this little statement, we see the importance of the church of God.
It was so important that Jesus gave his precious blood to purchase that.
Now, I don't know how broadly or narrowly you might conceive of the atonement of Christ, but it's clear he has a special love and regard for the church, doesn't he? We know that they are the ones who receive and enjoy the blessings of God for all eternity. They're God's people. And, you know, the other thing is, the church is important to them for this reason. The church is important to those believers because they know that Jesus purchased it with his own blood. And it's a wonderful and precious thing to know that God loves you, but he loves you as a body. He loves you as a church. And whatever God is doing, he's done it through Christ, and he's done it on your behalf, and he's done it by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's something we must not take lightly. Amen. We must not. Other passages deal with this are Ephesians chapter 5, that beautiful passage dealing with husband and wife and comparing it to the church. But the statement that he makes there, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning verse 20, it says again, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And what does it say? He gave himself for it. Christ gave himself for the church. You see, it's a precious and wonderful thing that God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And so it's significant to us. In fact, it's probably one of the things which makes us different than the lost. They have not yet come to realize the wonderful grace of God, the love of God shown through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. And unless and until they come to that point, they won't know of the blessings. Yeah. We can say God so loved the world, but if they don't say, I see that God loved me, they'll never know. They'll never know. And so we see the church is important, and we could multiply the verses and talk about how Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the center of God's program in this age. God is doing what he does in and through the church and the churches. And in light of these truths, we ask the question, is the church important to you? If it was important to Christ to the point where he'd give his own blood, his precious blood, is it important to you? Or can we sort of, like Pastor said, play church, I guess. I don't know. I'm not sure that's possible. Or maybe, you know, you could act like you have many friends or girlfriends or something and play friendly with one and then another one. You know, I'm not sure I understand this concept. Floating about from one to another. We have a relationship with God through Christ. How is that expressed in this world? It's through the church. You know, we can pray on our own, yes, but God said, no, I want you to serve through the church. And so I won't drill this into the ground, brother, but I want to say that it's important. It's important to God. It's important for you to know the reality of this. You see, Paul, his whole life was about church in a way, wasn't it? He was sent out from a church, the church at Antioch. He went about establishing churches wherever he went. That was his job. He didn't just go and preach the gospel. He ordained elders in every city. He established churches. And now he's speaking to these people because he has a dear regard for them. He says, the needs of the church come on his heart daily. He was so burdened for them. And so we ask again, are we committed to the membership, the services, the witnesses, the ordinances of the church? If we're saved by the blood of Christ, you'll desire to be part of a local church because it's been purchased with his own blood. We'll move to the second point. It's the church's imperatives. Now, I know that's a big word, but it deals with priorities. Priorities. There are lots of things that are good to do in life, but there are some things we must do. You understand the difference? And there are some things involved with the church that are good and helpful, but there are some things that we must do. And Paul lines them out in this passage. They're imperatives. And I would say that if we fail in these imperatives, then we're somehow missing something that God wants for us. And it'll lead to a path where we drift from the things of God. I want to notice first the manner of ministry for Paul, the leaders, and for us as well. The manner. This is the quality of the life of the person that's serving. In verse 18, Paul says that when they were come to him, he says, "You know, from the first day I came to Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all season." You've seen what I'm like. You've seen how I live. You've seen what I said. You know. And then verse 24, he says, "But again, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy, which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of God." Amen. He's speaking about the manner of his ministry. He did it with joy. And then verse 31, he says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." I know it's not right for Aussie blokes to cry about much. And, you know, but here he says, there ought to be some things that move us.
Yeah.
And I think what we see in Paul's ministry, it was about people.
Amen.
The manner of his life dealt with them. Amen. So he did it at all seasons. He tells us in another place, in season, out of season. He does it whenever it was convenient and wherever it wasn't convenient. He was there for them. With humility, with tears, in temptations. You know, it wasn't easy. But he had a single-minded commitment without thought of reward. And actually a couple of verses toward the close of the passage which says that he did not receive anything from them. He worked and gave to them. That was the manner of his life among them, and they needed to follow in that. Do we have a commitment? Do we have joy in serving Jesus? Are there times when we might weep over a brother? We stand true in temptations and have the single-minded commitment and sincerity and compassion, and we could sort of stretch the list out. But I think you see what I'm saying. For a work to be sound and continue in the Lord, we need this manner about us. It's about who we are and what we are seeking to do for God. But then we find also the method is included here. In verse 20, we find the way that Paul communicated. It says, "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house." The manner was to go where the people were. He went publicly, out on the streets, and then house to house. I know a lot of people say, "Oh, you can't do that anymore." And I know it's hard. I don't like people knocking on my door, especially if they're the JWs or if they're trying to sell me something. You know, I just don't like it. But Paul said this is the method. You get the word to the people where they are. Got to keep at it. Got to get up again. Got to keep at it. We've been out there in parks a few years. I got to keep making the rounds. You know, maybe someone new's coming into the community. We don't know. Maybe there's someone who hasn't heard.
It's not easy because a lot of these people you've seen and met before, and they see you coming and say, oh, yeah, hi, goodbye. You know? But the method is there, teaching, preaching, personal example, publicly, from house to house. Who did he speak to? Well, he says in the passage, it was to the Jews and to the Greeks. And that was Paul's way of saying it was to everybody. Amen. You know, we have the open invitation of the gospel is given to all. Come unto the Lord. Amen. And so he was busy about the Lord's work. In this matter of theology, I know there are wonderful new ways of getting the message to people that are beyond what he says here. And I think that's great. You know, I think thought of a church started over 100 years ago. I went to when I was a little five-year-old boy, and the pastor just started to go on the wireless, as they call it here, the radio, commercial station. And there were people at that time saying, oh, you shouldn't do that. You know, you shouldn't go on the radio, and we just need to preach in church. And, you know, I just remember as a child, they had the service all centered around this sort of half-hour program that they did. And so they were innovative. They were attempting to do new things. And I guess hard for me to keep up all of this, brother, but I suppose we shouldn't be the first or the last to try these new things. That's sort of the way to look at it. But what I would try to caution us in is that the focus of the methodology should be based on what God's ways are. In fact, there's a statement. You try to remember this. Your theology should drive your methodology. Amen. Your theology drives your methodology. It's not the other way around. And that's the problem with some who drifted away in these days. The methodology becomes everything. And so that the methods God gave are not important. I guess we think about this. How much could you get along without? You know? Those folks come back from India. I don't know what you were like there, but, you know, could you go in a village in the middle of Africa without any video or without any resources and just your Bible? Could you still communicate the Word of God to them? I hope so. You know, I hope so. Could you communicate the message to a child? I hope so. Well, the methodology is important, and God does say things about that. What are the means God gives us, though? Well, they're the old means of the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer, which brings us to the message. And actually, there's a connection between the message and the method. They go together. He's talked about it in verse 20. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. And in verse 21, he says, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a little kernel, a little nugget for the gospel, isn't it? I mean, that's it in a nutshell. But he goes further in verse 27. He says, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Well, that's a tall order. All the counsel of God. Did you know the Great Commission from our Lord Jesus Christ is go into all the world and preach the gospel? But it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's a lot, isn't it? When you think about everything Jesus said and applying it to the lives of the people so they begin to put into practice those things day by day. That's where the discipleship comes in. And that's an essential part of what Paul was doing. That's what we call a church, isn't it? Do you know the three E's for a church? You should, right? Evangelization, edification, and exaltation. That's what church is all about. That's what it was for Paul. Glorify God, exalt Him. Evangelize the lost, and edify the saints. And you're edifying the saints so that they will go and evangelize the lost. And so the message and method go together, and it's quite simple and direct. If we look at it, it involves the Word of God. And Paul says he kept back nothing that was profitable. And the tendency in this day is to take the Word of God and say, I like this bit, but I don't like this bit. I'm going to focus on this, but I'm just going to move over, mumble through this part.
I mean, the Bible does include some very stark realities. I tell our people when they come to church, there are times to have fun, but, you know, when we come, it is to consider the things of God. You know, a lot of times to do other things, but there has to be some time we're serious about something, because it's very serious matters. There is a real hell.
Yes, sir.
There is judgment, and there is the impact of sin on people's lives. Paul says he preached repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll move to the third point, and it is from verse 28 and following. It deals with the imperiled church. And what that means is there's like a signpost there. It says, danger ahead. Danger ahead. Watch where you're going. You know, it's like driving through the mountains here, and they have these signs with the curves on them, you know. And you're going to face some difficulties. He warns the elders, and through them he warns the church. From verse 28 again, he says, take heed. This means beware, watch out. Look at it carefully. In verse 29, I know this. Paul knew it. He knew that after his departing would grievous wolves enter in among them, not sparing the flock. And then he says, of your own selves, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. You see, this is a thing which not only Paul speaks about here, but the Lord Jesus Christ and every of the New Testament writers. They all touch on this. The sheep in wolves' clothing. Yep. Or it's the other way around, isn't it? Wolves in sheep's clothing. He warned them that there would be a day come when men would have itching ears. They would desire to be tickled. You know, they'd want to hear delightful messages, and they would have no more time or attention for the Word of God. They say, let's not deal with that old stuff. We're there, friends, you know. It's called apostasy. There's a falling away, a drifting, a moving away from the things of God. And Paul is warning the people of the church. And he's saying there's peril. And it could come from without. And certainly there are attacks in this day, in our culture, our society. People are attacking the Word of God and the church and the foundations upon which we build. But it could come from within too. And the result would be disastrous for the flock. In fact, when it speaks in verse 29 about the wolves, it said they would come and they would not spare the flock. They would just come in and rip them up like vicious creatures, like a wolf is, you know. And so he gives this by way of warning. Now we need to couple this with what Paul says in Ephesians. In chapter 6, he gives them some important help. And I won't take long on this, but Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. They needed to equip themselves in order to defend against these who would come from without and attack, or from those that would come from within. And I'll just list these for us. In verse 10, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, we need God's power. It's not possible that we can do it in our flesh. We must rely upon God. He says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And therefore, he gives them some advice. Take the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand. What that tells me is that we're weak in our stand. You know, we're weaker than we think. We're to take heed. If we think we stand, we're to take heed, lest we fall. We shouldn't be so proud to think, oh, well, I've arrived, I've gotten there, I never have to worry about anything else. It just takes that much. And there we're flat on our face. And therefore, we need to be equipped. And then he says, having your loins girt about with truth. And what that tells me is the truth is under attack. It's vulnerable. Yeah. It's vulnerable in us if we don't hold it up high. If truth falls into the street and is trampled under a foot of men, well, what can we do? We need to continue to stand for the truth, uphold the truth. We need to have an integrity about us. Amen. And then he says, having the breastplate of righteousness. And again, this tells us that our righteousness is under attack. And I see this happening in the church, in the churches around the world, in different places. Moral issues, different things that come up that undermine the work of God in families, in individuals. And we need to come to God. We need to have the breastplate of righteousness. We need to take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We stand in His perfect righteousness. And that ought to lead us to follow Him in righteousness. And then the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, we need that because we're vulnerable there. We might cease to take those steps to walk the path to those who need the word. We're vulnerable. We need to have it shod with that preparation of the gospel of peace. We need to, as one of my Bible college teachers, he named his car. Have you ever done that? Named your car? He named his car, Go Ye! Because he taught in the Bible college, and then on the weekend he's out going to reach others. Maybe you need to put it on your shoes. Put Go Ye. We all need that. I need that. You know. And of course, we take the shield of faith. Why do we need to do that? Our faith is vulnerable. You know? If old devil could get us to doubt, he could make us fall. We need to have faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And then the helmet of salvation. We need to have that assurance. Amen. In our mind that we know, that we know, that we know, that we belong to God. Amen. That we are His children. If you're here without Christ and don't know, today's the day. Now's the time. The Lord is speaking to hearts. He shed His precious blood that you might be redeemed. Well, the remedy is given for us in this passage, but also back in chapter 20 of Acts in verse 32. Again, we have to look to God for those things. In verse 32, it says, Now, brethren, I commend you to God. You belong to Him. You might as well commit yourself into His hands. You might as well rest in His care because He's a great God. Amen. He's able. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up. God can build you up, can't He? And He says, give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I think this is, again, the working of God through the church. He will bless. He will bless and bless and keep on blessing. The thing is, if you fail to heed some of these things, then perhaps you end up someplace other than you want to be. Both as an individual or as a church, I don't know. I'll just leave the example of Ephesus with you. It seems that they took to heart the things that Paul said. Because when you read the words in Revelation chapter 2, you find that Christ commends them for their stand for the truth and how they opposed those who were in error. So it's like they really took this on board. I mean, they really took it seriously. But after 30 years, what happened? They began to forget why. Why are we standing for the Lord? Why are we seeking to do what we're doing? And so Christ says, you left your first love. Wow. Same church, isn't it? And probably some of the same people. They left their first love. I don't know what it takes exactly to keep on the right track. We need to start well. We need to continue well. And then we need to trust that we'll keep well on into the future. I think you have to continually be coming back to these things. Amen. That's what it takes, my friends. And I would call, I don't know what kind of commitment or invitation to give here, but perhaps it's a time to renew your commitment to the Lord and His church. It's important. Is it important to you? Are you committed to following God's ways, not just man's ways? Are you committing to stand against the wiles of the devil in face of the perils that come? Because if we do, then we will be able to stand and say, hear the words of Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You see, there is an accounting before God, even for believers, in a different way than the white throne, but your pastor will have to give account one day. Did you know that? The book of Hebrews talks about that. And it's good for you if he's able to give a good account. He'll do it with joy. But if he can't do that, then it'll be a sorrowful time for him and for you and ultimately for the Lord. We need to commit to God once again.